Today's sermon is entitled Gospel-Centered Parenting. Our text is Ephesians 6, verse 4. Last week we were looking at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, and a section there in which Paul gives God's commands to Christian children. And we said that Christian children, in order to live out the gospel in the home, in order to live out their personal embrace of the Lordship of Christ, children must obey their parents for three reasons or three motivations. One, because it is right. Secondly, because it is commanded. And thirdly, because obedience to this command is connected to a gracious promise of God. So Paul continues to talk to parents and children in Ephesians 6, 4, but now his focus is on Christian parents. And interestingly, having acknowledged the full parental authority that children are to obey and respond to, and grounded in their understanding that obedience is right and that it has been commanded by God, so having already asserted this God-ordained parental authority that's been given by God to mothers and fathers, Paul speaks to Christian parents, giving them a profound directive concerning their Christian parenting, and he commands them to exercise restraint in the way that they parent. In focusing on fathers here, Paul is recognizing and calling attention to the fact that the father has headship responsibility in the home. Even so, there's no reason to believe that just as mothers are to do honor from their children in verses 1 and 2, so also mothers are included in this admonition to avoid provoking their children to anger. And of course, they're also to endeavor to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But this is a very interesting verse that begins with a negative command and then it proceeds to a positive command. And that's typically how Paul teaches. It's a good model for us. He will say, don't do this, don't do that, but on the other hand, do this. So before we read Ephesians 6, 4, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we consider the privilege and responsibility of Christian parenting, we ask that you would encourage us. There's indeed a broken heart in every pew. And how many of us have experienced broken hearts in relation to our children? How many of us question the job that we're doing as parents? And so, Lord, will you help us as we study your word? We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to be faithful Christian parents. There's so many ways we fall short. But will you give us wisdom and encouragement? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, in this passage, Paul gives us a two-sided directive. That is to say, he gives us a negative and a positive command to Christian parents. On the one hand, they're not to parent in such a way that exasperates their children. They're to exercise wisdom and restraint. So there are to be constraints and there's to be instruction. Well, let's consider the two sides of this directive this morning. The first part of verse 4, where Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So point one on our outline then, Christian parents, take care not to provoke your children. It's a very interesting way to begin to address parents. And notice especially that this command is laid upon the fathers, even though in the preceding passage, children are called upon to obey their parents. There are only two verses instructing parents in the New Testament, the one we just read in Ephesians 6, 4, and then Paul says it similarly in Colossians 3, 21, which we'll read in a few moments. But it's critical for us to understand and embrace the father's responsibility to lead his family. He has a headship responsibility, and he is striving for their spiritual and temporal well-being. And God has given fathers inordinate influence over their children. You know, studies show that the father's spiritual example is a powerful tool God uses in shaping a child's desire to embrace the faith. Of course, ultimately, God regenerates our children and gives them the gift of faith. Interestingly, though, studies show that when the earthly father is either absent or passive or disengaged, the family withers. The ability to pass the baton of faith to the next generation seems greatly weakened when the father is not taking that headship role. This doesn't mean that parenting is hopeless for single parents. I mean, God is a father to the fatherless. We know from Scripture that Timothy was raised by his mother and his grandmother, and God used Timothy as a leader in the early church. Rather, it means the father's role, fathers must assume the proper headship role in the home because that's God's design and it should be the norm. Now, in our culture, there can be a temptation to fathers to have a passive role in parenting and nurturing instruction of children. Because the mother's with the children a lot more, the father is less often with the children. The mother's involved in, regularly in the discipline and instruction, and the father may be popping in incrementally at some specific points during the way. There may be a temptation for fathers to hand off some of their responsibility, to dump some of their responsibilities on their wives. Let their wives take the ball and run with it in that area. Leave their own responsibilities unfulfilled. Well, this is a good passage to correct any father's tendency toward passivity or abdicating their responsibility. In Paul's passage, we also need to remember that especially in the Roman world, a father's children were just another thing among all of his possessions. I mean, you can imagine with that kind of situation, there may have been a temptation to abuse his authority. In fact, we know that authority was abused regularly in the Roman world by fathers because little boys were preferred over little girls. And very often when a little girl was born to a mother and father, the father, with his absolute authority, would decree that that little girl should be set out and exposed to the elements and left to die. That was a common practice in the Roman world. And Christians bravely challenged that particular practice in Roman family life. In fact, they would very often go and rescue these children who were being left to die, and they would bring them into a loving, nurturing home instead. Whatever the case may be, Paul especially directs this to fathers because fathers are going to give an account of this before God. In the final analysis, they're the ones who are responsible for the spiritual well-being of their whole families. And they, like the elders of the church, you know, elders are going to have to give an account for the flock under their care as they were under shepherds. So also fathers are going to give an account before God for the nurture that's gone on or hasn't gone on in their homes. In this passage, Paul's calling fathers and mothers to a wise use of parental authority. So that rather than provoking their children to anger, there's this emphasis on the parents' relationship to God, their relationship to each other, and their relationship with their children, and in that order. This emphasis provides the proper context needed in bringing children up in the discipline, and notice again this negative here, and in the instruction of the Lord. There's a parallel passage I mentioned a moment ago, Colossians 3:21, which may help us understand Ephesians 6:4 a little better. These words are so brief, but they're packed with meaning. The NAS translates it, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they may not lose heart." You see again the negative command there given to Christian fathers that in the rearing of their children they're to take care not to discourage, not to dishearten them, not to exasperate their children. Perhaps this command is given in the context of destructive Christian parenting, you know, a kind of criticism or perhaps a harshness that breaks the spirit of a child. And Paul's concerned that Christian children do not lose heart. So he's encouraging fathers to exercise a kind of restraint in their parenting so that punishment and correction is balanced with time spent with their children. And there's a positive nurture and a teaching and an encouragement, and even entertainment is involved in that, both by verbal instruction and by example, pointing them to Christ. This passage in Colossians perhaps helps us understand a little bit more about what Paul's saying when he says, "Children, do not provoke your fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Now, of course, this isn't a passage that's saying to Christian fathers and mothers that you must never make your children angry or upset them, because there are going to be times when children are going to want to do things and the parents are going to have to say no. It's going to make the child angry because they want to do it. And of course, Paul's not telling parents they can't do that. I mean, it's their job to exercise their best discernment about their child's activities for their eternal well-being. And there'll be times when they tell them that they cannot do certain things. It's going to make them angry. Other times, they're going to tell them that they have to do things, and that's going to make them angry. So that's perfectly okay. Paul's talking about a kind of care in the parenting of children that prevents a context of being developed in which the children are provoked, exasperated, frustrated, and anger. So now we've looked at the first part of verse 4 in terms of not provoking our children to anger and discouraging them. Let's look for a few minutes at some applications. First of all, Christian parents, in obeying this command, "Do not provoke your children to anger," should take care not to expect more or less of their children than they're capable of doing. You ever seen a parent that wants a child to do something because that something is very important to the parent? Maybe it's an interest the parent has or something. But that something is either beyond the present capacity of the child or maybe even beyond the interest of the child. So often parents want children to do the things that are very important to them personally, but which are part of the unique gifting that God has given to the parent, the father or the mother, but may or may not be part of the unique gifting and ability that the Lord has given to the child. Anybody ever seen a father who's very athletic and then he has a son who's not particularly good at athletics and the dad tries to push him into athletics? But the son, on the other hand, is great at piano or art or communication or some other aspect. So we want to make sure that we don't expect more of our children or something other than our children are capable of doing and giving. On the other hand, you don't want to expect less. How many times have we heard over the past 20 years that you know, parents should not underestimate the abilities of their own children? That's a hugely significant thing. So often parents will underestimate the capacities of their children at some aspect of learning or accomplishment. This is one way that Christian parents can exasperate or provoke to anger or frustrate their children by either expecting more of what they're capable of doing or by expecting less of them than what they're capable of doing. Paul's really encouraging wisdom in the wise use of parental power in this regard. Well, another application is this passage means that Christian parents need to be careful about the way we correct our children. This should be done so that it's very clear that the reprimanding or the discipline and correction, first of all, is for the best interest of the child. It's not done with sarcasm. You know, it's not done with a condescending tone. You know, it's not saying to them, well, what part of no don't you understand? And so forth. We shouldn't make fun of our children or belittle them or shame them in an attempt to manipulate them into obedience. The child's best interest is always at heart. And what must be behind and under all this is the glory of God and not parental frustration. Not simply parental exasperation about something, but the child's best interest and the glory of God. And a failure to reprimand and correct with these kinds of godly interest in mind can promote the frustration and exasperation of children. Another application, and this may be the most important thing in the list. In order not to provoke our children to anger, as parents, we need to practice what we preach. You know, throughout our study of God's household rules, which began in this section back in Ephesians 5:22, we've been talking about how difficult it is to live the Christian life in our own homes. You know, it's hard to do that as a husband and wife and the way we relate to one another. It's definitely hard to do that as a parent. And whenever our children experience us telling them to do something that we don't do ourselves, then they can smell that hypocrisy a mile away. And when they do, it works deeply into their hearts and they don't forget it. And from time to time, it'll pop up. We may hear about it. Perhaps we will have it presented back to us in the course of our engaging with them. But practicing what we preach, avoiding double standards, avoiding hypocrisy, is vitally significant in nurturing our children. So practicing what we preach, modeling what we teach to our children is vital. Remembering that the main way we as parents advance the faith in the lives of our children is through prayer, it's through our personal example, and through instructing them in the Word and the truth of the Word. We also ought to aim to cultivate good times with our children. It ought to be an agenda of ours to create settings, situations, opportunities, environments where there can be positive nurture and experiences. Got to spend a lot of time with your children. I mean, a lot of time. Have you ever noticed how Jesus related to the disciples? I mean, if Jesus had corrected the disciples every time they deserved correction, and it had been recorded for us, can you imagine how the Gospels would read? Stop that, Peter. Don't do that, John. That was a really dumb thing to do, Matthew. The whole interaction between Jesus and his apostles would just been this massive list of criticisms. He could have legitimately criticized them at every point, every day, every hour of every week. But the Lord Jesus found numerous opportunities to teach them, lovingly, gently. Yes, there was rebuke sometimes, but he cultivated positive encouragement with his disciples. And so as parents, of course, we ought to do the same. Another application is that parents must freely communicate love and affection. Now, that looks different in different homes. Don't want to build any kind of particular stereotype. Some of you came from a home where there's very little affection. Maybe hugs were occasional. The words, "I love you," were spoken rarely. Or maybe you had parents who were very critical of you. You felt like you couldn't do anything right. You felt like you had to perform to a certain standard in order to be accepted. And that was a very toxic environment to your soul. Others of you came from a home where you were lot more freedom, a lot more loose. There were plenty of hugs and I love yous and plenty of encouragement and support. You felt you were always accepted. There were plenty of appropriate freedoms in your home. But every family, every one of them, has its struggles. There's a brokenness in every family because we're all sinners. Acknowledging that some situations are more toxic than others. So without making any particular stereotype about how we're to freely communicate love and affection, it ought to be the agenda of every Christian parent to do so. It's one way that we keep from provoking our children to frustration and reassuring them. Another thing is we need to allow our children to fail, make mistakes, and to know that our love for them is unconditional. Now, we're serious about pursuing godliness for ourselves, and we're serious about our children doing that. We're serious about their being good stewards of the gifts, the talents, and abilities that God has given to them. We want them to be able to perform at the level of their own capabilities to the glory of God, but our love must never be conditioned upon their obedience or their achievements. Another important way that Christian parents can keep from exasperating their children is to admit our own mistakes, our own sins, and ask forgiveness when we fail them. It's best just to be honest about our own failures and ask for forgiveness. Confess our sin to the Lord, of course, first, and then to our children when it's appropriate. And know that gospel-centered parenting uses discipline to help their children to see sin through God's eyes. It helps them see that their heart sins are real issues and that sin has consequences. But God forgives us on the basis of His Son's cross and not on our performance, and that God disciplines us because He loves us. Besides, how are our children going to learn to ask for forgiveness when they've really messed it up if they've never seen us ask for forgiveness when we've really messed it up? And lastly, we need to make it easy and desirable for our children to approach us. The older they get, the more and more the one thing we have is our relationship with them. That's the one persuasive, disciplinary, instructive device that we have, the power of that relationship. So make it easy and desirable for them to approach you. Let's move to the positive side of Paul's directive for the last part of the sermon. But first he says, Christian parents, especially fathers, are to take care not to provoke their children. On the other hand, the positive side, Christian parents are to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So he says, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That reminds me of the fourth vow that Christian parents take in this congregation every time they present their children for baptism. It goes like this. Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your child to love God and to serve Him to the end that your child may come to commit his or her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? First of all, we need to remember that our children do not belong to us. They belong to God. We've been given the enormous privilege and the delight and the duty and the responsibility of being stewards for God of them. Our children are a gift from God for whom we care for a very short period of time. I mean, 18, 19, 20, 21 years, not very long. And we have a 17-year-old son right now, and I can't tell you how quickly the time seems to have gone by. I say it all the time. Where did the time go? But we remember that our children belong to God. And it's our privilege, our joy, our duty, our delight to nurture them in the truth of the Lord. Secondly, notice how the vow talks about humble reliance on the grace of God. That's one part, the most precious parts of this vow for Christian parents, because it reminds us that it all depends on God. I mean, even our best efforts depend upon the grace of God in our young people. Because we are going to fail, we're going to mess it up, we're going to be called to do something that's beyond our ability to do. So for sure, parenting is a humbling experience in and of itself. But one of the things the Lord teaches us in parenting is that we have to be utterly dependent upon Him. I've talked to so many people over the years whose children are already out of the home, and they say, you know, in a different sense, in a real sense, it doesn't feel a lot different sometimes that other than the fact that my children aren't living here anymore. I mean, because I still have to continue to trust in the Lord as I watch my adult children go through difficult things. And even now that they're off on their own, I can't fix any of the situations they face, nor should I. I have to learn to depend upon the grace of God. Then there are things that we promise to do in this vow, to bring up our child to love God and serve Him to the end that our child may commit his or her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is really what it means to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We need to remember that our main objective as parents is evangelizing and discipling our children. We're the primary spiritual leaders in the lives of our children. You know, sadly, many professing Christians today, when it comes to the Christian life, they really tend to believe more in a combination of works, righteousness, and religion as psychological well-being, and a distant, non-interfering God. And I'm talking about people who've grown up in the church, been going to church for most of their life. The religious term for that is moralistic, therapeutic deism. So it's critical that every Christian parent distinguish moralistic, therapeutic deism from Christianity. And it isn't just having your kids behave the right way. Our instruction and discipline has to be directed toward their heart, all the while acknowledging that only God can change the heart. Our hearts, their hearts, anyone's heart. But He does that through gospel-centered living, repentance and faith, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because a child can be compliant and well-behaved, attend Sunday school and worship every week and socialize with young people in the church, but they can still approach Christianity with this paradigm of a works righteousness, a very distant God, and so forth. It can present as behavior modification that's just being nice, you know. But many nice people are not Christians. And being nice has little to do with Christianity. Also, many parents assume that church attendance or involvement in some kind of youth ministry equates to new birth. But the new birth is a radical change of heart that ushers in new desires, new loves, and a new direction in anyone's life. It means that the child now owns Christianity for himself or herself. That's what we're praying for as parents and as a congregation in support of our covenant families. That's what we're instructing toward. Of course, it's God's work. But evangelism and discipleship is the most important thing, really, that our children have a relationship with the one true God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And in our parenting, there's this pattern or example of prayer, teaching, and nurture and admonition, which are vital keys of godly parenting. You know, William Still, he's a pastor of the Gilcomston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen for over 50 years. And Reverend Still, in the course of his pastoral ministry, he shares a comment, and I think it's very telling in light of what we've said here about this baptismal vow and about Paul's instruction in Ephesians 6:4. He says, "Every autumn I have a spate of letters from fond parents, teachers, guardians, and monitors appealing to me to follow up on such and such a youngster who is away from home at college for the first time and who needs to be hunted, followed, shadowed, intercepted, and driven to Christian meetings. I've scarcely ever known this desperate technique to work. I understand the panic of parents and guardians, but it is too late then to try high-pressure tactics." He goes on to say, "Prayer, example, and precept, in that order, are the means of bringing up children and young folk in the faith. Nor will high-pressure tactics and brainwashing techniques avail when young folk have gone off on their own. Some young folk, alas, will have their fling. They will sow their wild oats and come to at last to heal sadly, just like the prodigal son. It is where Christians pathetically put their trust in external techniques and artificial stratagems that young folk go astray. Nothing takes the place of the realism of holy living and secret wrestling before God in prayer for our young people. I think this old pastor had a point that all of us need to grasp. It goes back to Ephesians 6:4. Prayer, example, precept, nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what Paul is asking Christian parents as we bring ourselves up, as we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live lives, gospel-centered lives of repentance and faith, may this be true of us. Our Lord and our God, you give us grace to desire above all things to see our children love Christ and walk with Him. Everything else in our life, Lord, help us to do that as we know it's our responsibility. Help them to teach them to know and to love your word and live as Christians. Help us to be diligent to pray for our young people in this congregation and in our families, that we would be faithful in reading the word to them, explaining, discussing the word, taking care to put them in context where they're encouraged. But then, O Lord, will you help us to entrust our children to you, because in the end, they are yours anyway. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.